It's good to have Dr. Peter Lill back with us. I feel like I just gave this announcement 2 months ago. It comes so quickly now, but it's always a privilege to have Peter with us. If you're not familiar with him, he is the president of Westminster Theological Seminary in Philadelphia. He is also a professor of historical theology. So he travels the world. He's always gone visiting some remote place, Indonesia or wherever, but it's good that he comes here too. And so I, without further ado, and because I think you all are very familiar with Peter, I'm going to turn it over to him. So, Peter.
Thank you. Thanks, Pastor Dan. Good to be with you all today. It's a privilege to be part of the George Whitfield Society, Dallas Believers Chapel Circuit. That's what Mike Black helps coordinate along with our good friend Jay Bruce. Jay, they all know Jay Bruce. Jay, raise your hand right there. He's part of the George Whitfield Society. But at any rate, today it is my privilege to give an overview on the doctrine of Scripture as you find it in the Westminster Confession of Faith, Chapter 1. I'm going to begin by talking, putting it in the context of the great passage from Hebrews chapter 4. But before we do, let's have a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the privilege of opening your word this day. We ask that you might instruct us by your word and by your spirit, and that you would bless our worship, our study, our fellowship, and that we might recognize again where two or three are gathered together in your name, there you are in the midst of them. So, Lord, we welcome you in our midst. We ask, Lord, that you might speak to us as each of our hearts need. And we ask this through Christ our Lord. Amen. So we begin by saying this. The doctrine of Scripture is the first article in the great Reformation Creed, the Westminster Confession of Faith. And if you have opportunity to read it, you'll discover that it makes several key statements about the nature of Scripture. By the way, there should be a handout. Did you all get the handout today? Anybody who didn't, there you have it, so you can follow along here. You'll notice, first of all, it will tell us that Scripture is most necessary, that general revelation is, while it's very important, it's not sufficient for saving knowledge. The Scriptures are sufficient for the knowledge of God for salvation. And that makes them not just sufficient, but necessary. Secondly, it argues that the Scriptures are given by inspiration of God and become the rule of our faith and our life. They are, in fact, canonical. They are the authority of our lives. They are the very Word of God. They're described as the infallible truth, with the inward working of the Holy Spirit bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. It is here that we find the whole counsel of God that is necessary, and it comes to us through the inward illumination of the Holy Spirit. And so these great truths we'll look at a little bit later, but let's begin by saying, what does the Scripture say about itself? One of the greatest texts that I think of when I come to the Scriptures is Psalm 138 in verse 2. In that text we read, you have exalted above all things your name and your word. You've exalted above all things your name and your word. Now we remember the name of God as it comes to us in Exodus chapter 3 and verse 14. The Lord says, you shall say unto them, the I am that I am hath sent you, as he speaks to Moses. And we think of that name. It was the ineffable name, the tetragrammaton, the name Yahweh, and we're not absolutely sure how to even say the name, but it's the sacred personal name of God, and it means the one who is who he is, the one who exists, the self-existence God. That name is so sacred that it enters into the Ten Commandments, that you're not to use the name of the Lord your God in vain. And yet in Psalm 138, in verse 2, it says that God has set his name and his word above everything. The only thing that God puts on par with his name is his word. And so that gives us the sense of the majesty of the Scriptures and the way that we should hold it in reverence. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 6, we have this great word, seek the I am, the Lord, while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. And then it goes on to say in that great chapter, the very character of God's word. We read in verses 10 and 11, for as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it. What we're reading here then is not only has God set his name and his word above everything, but this word that's transcendent is absolutely efficacious to accomplish what God intends. And so we pause here for a moment. For those of us that are teachers of the word in Sunday school or in other areas of life, do you realize that when you handle the word, this word cannot fail? It will accomplish everything God wants it to do. And isn't it foolish then that you have churches everywhere and the last thing they ever get around to is the Bible? They're a social organization and they're all about all sorts of issues of society, all of which have value perhaps. But the one thing that is absolutely sure to accomplish what God wants to happen is that which he's elevated above all things, his word. And he declares that when it comes down, it is absolutely effective. It will not return to him without accomplishing what he wants it to do. Which means then our priority ought to always be the word of God in its very character. This theme of Isaiah then is picked up by the apostolic witness of Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 to 25, we hear these words. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth, for sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly with a pure heart, since you've been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding word of God. And he now will quote that very passage of Isaiah 55, or Isaiah 40, actually. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news, that is the gospel that was preached to you. Now in those words, do you hear how the word of God is described as living and abiding? Now have you thought about the scriptures that you hold in your hands as living? Now, that's strange. A book alive? It says it's living. Not only is it living, but it is abiding. It is something that has in its very essence continued existence. Do you notice what's happening here? God, who has set his word and his name above all things, says this word is just like his name. It's alive. He is the I am. And just like the I am that has no beginning and no end, this word has no ending. It is an abiding word. In fact, if we go a little bit further and we think about Jesus, what does he tell us in Matthew 24 and verse 35? Heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. The one thing that you are going to handle today that will not perish is the word of God that you hold in your hands. No, the book itself is certainly can be disintegrated in a fire. It can be lost. But its word is eternal in character, just like the name of God. And it is not only abiding, but it is in fact living. Now let's explore that idea of the living word of God in this text, Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 12. Listen to this remarkable word. It says, for the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. Here again, as we already heard in Peter's language, the writer of the Hebrews says that the word of God is living. Whereas Peter says it's living and abiding, here the writer of the Hebrews says it is living and it is in fact active. It is in motion. So we pause for a moment and we say, let's put this verse in context. Do you notice how verse 12 says it with the word for? For the word of God is living and active. So before we look at the words living and active, well, let's ask why it's spoken with for it. What is the context? Well, you remember that in Hebrews chapter 4, this is the passage that describes how Israel fails to enter into the promised land because of unbelief. They have been brought to the opportunity to see the promise fulfilled, and then they fail to enter. They fail to go into the land. They did not enter into the blessing. And so what we read in verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For, so what we're hearing now is that it is possible to have the word of God come to you, just like the promised land was brought to Israel and it was not received. When you have the word of God in your hands, are you ready to receive all that God is going to do in your life through it? Will you enter into it, or are you going to fall short? Well, as you come to the word of God, the revelation of God, it is alive and it is active and it's ready for you to enter into it. Do not fall short. So let's think about that word. This word, we're going to enter into it today. We're going to take it seriously. It's alive. I love how Martin Luther said, when I read the Bible, it has hands. It reaches out and grabs hold of me. And it pulls me in. Is that the way the Word of God is with you today? It's alive. It's seeking to engage you, not only through your ears, but into your very heart. The Word of God is alive and it's active. It is at work. It's so active, it's like a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of the soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of their hearts. It's almost like it's saying the Bible, the Word of God, not only has hands and is active, alive, but it's an x-ray. It's coming in to look at the inside of who you are. It's looking at your thoughts. It's looking at the intents, what you're really wanting to do. It's looking at the difference between your joints and your marrow. Now, we need to kind of go dwell into those words. This living word that is active. I love how Spurgeon said it years ago. He said, we don't need to defend the Bible. We just need to let it loose. It's like a lion. It will defend itself. So when you come to the Bible, do you come to it with saying, Lord, this is your active word. Come and conquer me by your message. Come and serve my heart with the x-ray vision that you can bring. Let it have the hands that Luther spoke about and grab hold of me. It's alive and it's active. It is not, if you will, like a patient that's in intensive care, immobile. It is living and moving. In fact, you remember how Paul will say in 2 Timothy 2:9? He said, I am bound with chains, but the word of God cannot be bound. The word of God is able to accomplish all that God intends for it. So let's pause for a couple examples. I remember, maybe I've even told some of you this story before, but there was a particular person that was in the Taliban. The Taliban, you remember, part of their job was to kill Christians. There's a man who's a Taliban warrior who had killed several Christians. It was part of what he did. And he delighted in destroying the infidel Christians. And it just so happened that a Bible of one of these infidel Christians was torn to pieces and thrown to the wind. Well, this one of, this, of these pieces of paper went wafting along, and that a Taliban warrior had just finished killing a couple of Christians, saw this little piece of paper, and he picked it up in Arabic. It was an Arabic translation, and he read it, and it said, blessed are the peacemakers. He said, I've never heard of such a thought. Blessed are the peacemakers. We make war. We make killing. Who wrote this? What does it mean? And he began a quest to find out where it came from. And lo and behold, by his investigation, he finally stumbled onto some living Christians, and they said, this comes from Jesus. Jesus said this. He said, tell me more. And that Taliban Christian became a believer. And to this day now, he is a missionary to the radical Muslims because he found Jesus through a scrap of the Word of God. It was more than a piece of paper. It was the message that was alive. It had hands that grabbed hold of him. There's a particular individual who's doing a great deal of work and counseling people that are struggling with same-sex attraction and homosexual relationships. I won't tell his whole story, but he was in jail for some crimes that he'd done. He was actually a dental student. He was very educated, and he got addicted to drugs. He was dealing in drugs, and he was discovered. And someone had sent a Bible to his cellmate, and he threw it in the trash can. This particular person said, I wonder what's in that book. He picked it up and began to read it. He's been marvelously converted. He's out of jail, and you know what his ministry is? Counseling people how to overcome same-sex addiction and drug addiction by the power of a book that he picked up out of the trash can, which was the living and powerful Word of God, which is what you're holding in your hands. The Bible is living. It is active. It is abiding. It is the tool that God chooses to use. In fact, the nature of the Scriptures is to penetrate the inner life of those who hear or read it. The Scriptures are compared in the writer, the Hebrews in our verse, to a two-edged sword. Now, you know that a sword by its very nature is designed to cut and to pierce. A two-edged sword is a doubly powerful one because it cuts coming and going. The image of the sword of the Word of God is one that we might ask the question, why does the writer of the Hebrews call this living and active, this living and abiding Word of God to be sharper than a two-edged sword? Well, maybe it's a little allegorical, but I might suggest the two edges are the law and the gospel. When the Bible is opened up, we hear the holiness of God, and suddenly we realize, man, I'm not like that. It cuts down our pride. It shows us that there are none righteous, no, not one, that we all fall short of the glory of God. There's none that seek after God. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. And yet, the beauty of that two-edged sword is that it cuts with the gospel, and it cuts our shame. It cuts our guilt. It cuts our failure to show us a Savior that overcomes all of this, that equips us where we're unable to meet the need on our own. Today, this is the living, powerful, active, abiding Word of God that you have. It's designed to humble you. It's designed to give you hope in your despair, in your shame, in your grief. The two-edged sword, it's sharper. And then the question again I just ask is, why don't we deploy it more if it's such a powerful tool? Have we lost our belief that this is what God has given to us? Well, notice further as we look at this verse. It says it's not only sharper than a two-edged sword, but it is able to pierce into our bodies, in fact, into our inmost being. It is able to divide the soul and the spirit. Okay, now that's a real theological conundrum. What's the difference between the soul and the spirit? Can anybody explain what that is? We'd scratch our head and try to figure it out. Well, the Word of God is able to distinguish it. Perhaps, maybe I'm wrong on this, but I would suggest the soul is the common life that all human beings have. Everybody has a soul, whether you're a Christian or not. But then there's the spirit, the inmost life with God itself, the inner life that no one ever sees, the inward real you, the soul that is out you, outside of you. The Bible has the ability to distinguish the outward reflection of your life and the most inward aspect of your life in the inner sanctum of the secret of who you are as a person. When the Word of God is properly taught by Word and Spirit, it comes right into your heart. Isn't it amazing sometimes you're in a sermon and you said, has that pastor been reading my diary? Has he been looking at my day timer? How does he know I did that? Well, guess what? He doesn't. The Holy Spirit does. And the words are being taken and penetrating right into our heart because Word and Spirit are inseparably connected. The Spirit inspired the Scriptures and the writers. The Spirit is the one that has regenerated your heart so that you have life. The Spirit is the one who illumines your mind so you can understand the Spirit. And the spiritual life is coming into your soul and spirit and showing your external life and your internal life. And he's helping you to see how you need to change by the revealed Word of God that is living and active and abiding. What a powerful gift that is. But notice further, it's not only able to show the division of the soul and spirit, but it's able to divide the joints and the marrow. Okay, now you got to think about it. We need to do a little anatomy here. Joints are visible. I can look out there. I see a lot of jaw bones. Okay, I can see some necks. Some of you are nodding. You know, it's so wonderful when you're nodding agreement with your teacher. You know, it makes you, I hope you're not nodding off to sleep. You know, I'm trying to wake you all up here a little bit. And I can see your fingers. There's joints that are there. And I'm assuming there must be some kneecaps out there because you're seated down. So our joints are visible. They're the visible aspect of our body. We can see one another's elbows, knees, necks, fingers, and toes. But we don't get to see each other's marrow. In fact, if we do, we got to run quickly to the emergency room. That's pretty serious because that's inside your bones. That's where, I guess, a lot of the important ingredients for your blood system is being worked on. Well, the Word of God actually affects not only your soul and your spirit, but it affects your joints and even your marrow. And it knows the difference. Now you say, what's going on here? Well, do you remember that song? Maybe you have sung it as a little child. Maybe you teach it here in Vacation Bible School. Be careful, little feet, where you go. Have you ever sung that song? Be careful, little hands, what you do. See, I'm a soloist. Isn't that great? I can say I sang a solo at Believer's Chapel. So I'm adding that to my resume. Okay. In other words, the Word of God is impacting what you do with your body. When the Word of God comes, you say, you know what? I can't do that. I will not do that. It says, you know what? I must do that, and I will. How about that? It shapes how you behave. The Word of God gets you up to do things you wouldn't do if it was just up to you, because it's living, it's active, it's abiding. God's Word has hands, and it says, get up out of bed. Go worship. Go over there and tell that person about Jesus. Don't take that job, take this one. And you begin to move. The Word of God is doing that because the Spirit is coupled. And yes, now, I'm not a Pentecostal except with a small p. I believe in Pentecost. I believe God has sent the Holy Spirit. And you know, I believe that God heals through His Word. Let that sink in. I'm not a Pentecostal, but God heals through His Word. He touches our very marrow through His Word. How does He do that? Well, because even secular science has said, you know, there's something about people that have a spiritual component to their life. They live about 7 years longer than people that have no spiritual life. That's an empirical scientific statistic. There's something life-giving about having a spiritual interest in your life. It's an amazing thing. But more than that, much of the illness that we have, especially in our modern world, is stress-related. Oh no, I got to get this done. I've got to achieve this goal. If I don't do this, what will people think of me? Now, look, we need to achieve. But stress is when we become so convinced that I'm the captain of my faith, the master of my soul, that everything depends on me, that we burn ourselves out trying to achieve goals. And it takes a gigantic toll on our bodies. We consume our very life by being driven. Isn't it wonderful, though, as Christians, when you read the Word of God, My peace I live unto you. My peace I give unto you. Not the peace the world gives, but the peace that comes from God. It's so wonderful to know that all things work together for good to those that love God, to those that are called according to his purpose. Isn't it wonderful to know that God does everything according to the counsel of his own will? That God's purpose will stand. As Psalm 38 will go on to say, he will fulfill his purpose in me. I'm just going to pause on that. That was one that most recently, as I was just meditating on the word in my own quiet devotions, I said, Lord, I'm getting up into the 70s now, you know, I'm starting to really get old. All I have is gray hair now, and I'm feeling the joints, my joints, Lord, you know my joints, they're starting to have a little arthritis in them, and I'm going to have to think about passing the baton. Oh man, what do I got to get done? I don't have much time left. I said, Lord, thank you. As I serve you, I will fulfill the purpose you have for me. I will get done what you want me to get done. Praise God for that. You know what that does? It's like that burden, remember, a pilgrim and pilgrim's progress when it rolls off his shoulders. The stress can roll away because you belong to King Jesus. He's sovereign all over your life. He knows every day of your life before there's one of them. Not a hair can fall from your head unless he changes the count. He sees the sparrow that falls. He knows the end from the beginning. His purpose for you will be fulfilled. Say, Lord, here I am, send me, and I can rest. I can rest in you because I'm your servant. And you know what that does? That blesses your marrow. It blesses the inside of you, the part that nobody sees, because you can rest in the goodness of God. The Word of God is not just an academic book to be put on the shelf. It's living. It's going to be here forever. It abides. And it's active. I believe right now God's Word is working in each of your hearts, because I'm honoring the Word of God. This is not about me. I'm teaching the Bible. And God is speaking to each of you as you know what you best need, if you have ears to hear, if the Spirit's working. And he's helping you to see the difference between your outward life, your soul, and your inward life, your spirit. He's helping you to think about, well, what should I be doing this week? What should be on my priority list? And I can rest in him. Lord, give me strength. Give me healing. Help me to trust you. He's working on your marrow, your inside of your body. Body and soul belongs to the Lord. And so as we finish up this first part of our study, which is to look at this text and then we'll go to the confession, what we see is that the scriptures go on to say, if we look carefully, that it says it is discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's how it concludes in verse 12. The Word of God is not only alive, it's not only an x-ray that can go into your soul and look at you, but it is actually evaluating you. It can see inside of our very minds. And it says at this point, if you look carefully at the words, it's discerning the thoughts and the intentions of your heart. Your heart. The most inwardness of who you are, the part of you that no one else can see, the Word of God sees. The Word of God is alive and it's looking at your heart. And it's able to distinguish what you're thinking and what your affections, your intentions, your will is. We all know that we can hide our thoughts from others and we can pretend what our attitudes and wills are. But you know what? There's no hypocrisy that stands before the Word of God. God knows, and his Word is evaluating us as believers every moment. And so the question of each of us as we come along today is, are we able to tell the difference between gold and fool's gold, or the difference between real money or counterfeit money, or the difference between an apple or an orange? Sometimes we're good at discerning things. Sometimes we're not so good at discerning things. But the Word of God is always able to help us to discern what's right, what's wrong, what's best, what's better, what's ho-hum, and what's really bad and what's wicked. The Word of God is God's tool to help us to determine, am I really a Christian or not? Am I really a sincere believer or pretend believer? Am I really obedient to the Lord, or am I cloaking my disobedience by my outward appearance? At this point, it might be useful to hear what the Word of God says in Psalm 139, verses 1 through 6. It reaches our thoughts. What are we thinking now? God knows. God is reading our minds every moment of every day, everywhere we go. God knows every word in our tongue before we speak it. It reaches our intentions. These are our plans, our affections, our wills. God knows what we love, what we delight in, what we're planning to do. God is personally acquainted with our mind, our wills, and our hearts. Are you thinking God's thoughts? Are you choosing what God calls you to do? Are you loving and cherishing what God wants you to pursue with your affections? Such knowledge leads us to cry out with David in Psalm 139, verse 1 and 23 to 24. O Lord, you've searched me and known me. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. I'll be honest with you. When I don't want to be honest with God, I don't want to read my Bible. I know what that Bible is going to tell me about myself. I don't want to read it. Maybe there's a reason you're not reading your Bible all that much right now, because God knows your thoughts and you don't want to deal with it. The most sanctifying step in every Christian's life is to come back to the Scriptures and say, Lord, I want you to search me, because your word is living. It's abiding. It's powerful. It is going to, in fact, speak to my heart and make me what I ought to be. And this is why theologians have described the Bible in its reading and preaching and study and sharing as a means of grace. A means is a channel or an avenue through which something happens. You know, in Congress, they have the Ways and Means Committee. How are we going to get the job done? What do we need to do? Well, a means of grace is the Word of God. And if you're not reading the Word of God, you're cutting yourself off from how God's grace normatively works in the life of the Christian. It is the living, abiding, life-changing, active Word of God. Are you cutting yourself off from the means of grace? And then that is why, having said all that we've said, that theologians not only call it the means of grace, but they've described it as the sufficiency of Scripture. What do we mean by sufficiency? It doesn't mean it's all you need. You need bread, you need water, you need exercise, you need medicine, you need sleep. But for your spiritual life, this is the sufficient source for you to be who you need to be. So my first encouragement to you, this is my pastoral part, now I'll move to my theological part, is are you really committed to letting the Word of God do what it's designed to do? To be the life-giving, powerful presence of the Holy Spirit to sanctify you, to bring you into the image of Christ. It is God's tool. Now, the next part of our lesson, the second half, is to look at a quick survey of this Westminster Confession of Faith. What I've described here is woven in along with many others. But when you think about a confession of faith, what is it? Well, it is an attempt by a group of Christians at a point in history to say, this is what we believe are the key elements of the Scriptures that we need to hold to be faithful in our witness, in our life for God. So we believe and we confess. This is what we believe. Now, in the Reformation, there was a tremendous opportunity to restore biblical Christianity. You remember, the medieval church was filled with hundreds of years of tradition. It was under the magisterial leadership of the papacy. It had all sorts of bishops and traditions. And they said, wait a second, isn't there a rule above all of these? And it's the Bible. Well, in the Catholic tradition, their authority is a three-legged stool. It is the Pope, it's tradition, and it's the Bible. With Luther, there was that idea of, well, indulgences, it's traditional. The Pope's in favor of it. But does the Bible teach it? He said, no. He said, I think the Bible is over the Pope. The Bible is over tradition. And of course, he was declared to be the Antichrist. And they said, you must recant of what you believe. And he said, if I recant of what I believe, I'm throwing out the Bible. Well, you're an antichrist, they said, for believing. And he came to the conclusion, you know what? If I'm standing with the Bible, I can't be the antichrist. Those that are asking me to throw the Bible, they must be the antichrist. Now you got the Reformation fight. That's how it starts right there. As Reformed-minded Protestant biblical Christians, we begin with the idea there's a confession of faith based upon this powerful Bible we just spoke about. And we ought to summarize, what is its system of doctrine? What are the great topics? Why do we need to do that? Because you can't just quote the Bible. You have to say, well, what does the Bible say about God, about Jesus, about the Trinity, what about justification, about sin, the nature of the church? And so the great theological leaders in the Reformation particularly sat down and tried to bring the great topics of the system of the Bible into order so that we could kind of have handles on the Bible's teaching, could pick it up and talk about it. Well, the first confession in the Reformation was done by the Lutheran Church, and that is the work of what we call the Augsburg Confession. That's really the first statement of Protestant theology. That was the Lutheran view. And then after the Augsburg will come other confessions. And at the very end of the Reformation era, so from about 1517 when Luther's 95 Theses come to about the 1640s with the Westminster Assembly, that is the great Reformation era. And so I like to think of the Westminster Confession as, if you will, the Cadillac of the Reformation. The Augsburg Confession is the Model T. You don't throw out the Model T. That's the beginning of the automobile. It's a great thing. But, you know, we did a little better than the Model T. Aren't you glad you have a little more powerful engine and a little more self-starters and comfortable seats? Well, that's what the Westminster Confession is. It is the high water mark of the confessional tradition in the Reformation. And now not everybody agrees with all that's in the Westminster Confession, but if you're a Bible-minded Christian, you do well to read it and consult it because it was an attempt. Imagine this. The English government under Oliver Cromwell after the English Civil War called together the great theologians of England and said, we're going to pay you for the next 3 to 4 years just to come up with what are the doctrines, the discipline, and the worship, and the structure of the church. What should we believe? How should we worship? And they produced this great confession of faith. It's been used by Baptists, by Congregationalists, by Independents, by Presbyterians, with slight modification. And it starts with, unlike other confessions, it starts first with the Word of God. It says, if we don't get this right, everything else is going to be wrong. And that's one of the reasons why the Westminster Confession is so important, because it says, let's get the Bible right first. And once we get that right, then if we talk about justification or sanctification or glorification or eschatology, we're going to be well-grounded. We have the right source. So it starts with the Scriptures. Now, I summarize quickly as I opened up my first remarks with some of its remarks. And I've listed them for you again here, but let's drop down to the bottom one and notice what paragraph one says, okay? At the bottom of this part under the outline of the Westminster Confession. It begins with what we might call general revelation that renders mankind inexcusable, but it is not sufficient for salvation, that the written Word of God is necessary for salvation. We might say this is the presupposition of how Christians look at the world. This is our starting point. We say that there is something called the light of nature and the works of creation and somehow God's providence. And men have an experience in this world of God. It manifests God's goodness and wisdom and power of God so that everyone stands responsible before God. No one is without excuse. We're now thinking of Romans chapter 1. God has revealed himself in all that he's made. This is a God-shaped world. God's presence and his nature is seen. But It is not sufficient, as you go to the next page. I give you lots of proof texts that come from the confession. But notice too, yet they are not sufficient to give the knowledge of God and of His will, which are necessary unto salvation. So it begins with the idea that when we look at God's revelation, He's revealed Himself through His handiwork. Just like when you look at a great work of art, you know something about the artist. You say, man, that guy can really use colors. He likes abstract forms rather than classical forms. You're knowing something about we know something about God in this world that's created. And it tells us we ought to take Him seriously. The problem is none of us take Him seriously enough. We need something more. And that is what the Word of God is in its written form. That we need to have something more than what we find about God in nature. It's inadequate. It's not sufficient. Which makes the Bible absolutely necessary for our salvation. Okay, ask yourself, are you committed to that? That people cannot really know God unless they have the Bible. That means you can't have a universalism, if that's true. That means that you need to be teaching the Bible not as an afterthought, but if you care for people's souls, they need to have the Bible. And that means if you're sharing your faith, it's not just your experience you're sharing. You're saying, this is what the Scriptures say. All are sinners. All are going to stand under the judgment of God. But God so loved the world that He gave His Son. If you believe in Him, do you have a biblical way of sharing the good news? It is necessary. It is not optional. We live in a day of what's often called friendship evangelism. You can have lots of friends and they'll never know Jesus. They may know you as a nice person. Do they know the Scriptures? They are necessary. Did you know oxygen right now is not optional? If we shut off all the oxygen right now, how long would this class last? Some of you already checked out. I'm trying to wake you up right now. Get a little more air in here. Okay, open a window. What's oxygen do? It's the necessity of life. No life without oxygen. There's no life without the Word of God. The Bible is not an option. It is essential. It is necessary. All the great things that God has done are beautiful, but they're not sufficient. The Scriptures are necessary. Until we reclaim that, we are not going to be an evangelistic church. The Bible must be heard if people will be converted. There's no other way. It's necessary. Further, God believed this so much. Notice number three. It pleased the Lord at sundry times and in divers manners to reveal Himself and to declare that His will unto His church. And now here we have a description that revelation is how we have the Bible. The Bible doesn't come in a printed form. It has come down through God revealing Himself. So how did He reveal Himself? Well, in the ancient times, in sundry ways, well, theophanies, Christophanies, through miracle, and then through actual preaching and teaching that was recorded. And all of that comes together to give us, if you will, the written Word of God. Now, think about the idea, what does the word revelation mean? If you ever go to a theater, you sit there and you look at a curtain and you have no idea what you're going to see. And then finally, as the lights dim, you begin to see the curtains unfold. And now there's a set that's revealed to you. And then someone steps up and says something or does something. God has opened the curtains of heaven. And He said, this is what heaven is. This is who I am. And this is what you need to know. Revelation has come at different times. It's been progressive through the ages in which God Himself has spoken. And so another foundational principle that we have if we are historic Protestant Christians is that the Bible is not just an expression of human aspirations. It's not just not religiosity that's been recorded. We have the daring claim that it is God Himself speaking to us in human words that have been recorded and preserved so that we hear God's voice. Do you realize if that's true, when you look at your Bible on the shelf and you don't open it up, you're saying, I don't want to hear from God. God, I don't want to hear from you. Is that your life? Why do you want to hear from God? His word is here. God is speaking to you. The creator of the universe is here. His word is available to you. And you don't have time to hear from God. And yet he's the one that's given you everything you have. You owe him everything. And your soul will deal with him. Okay, it's a powerful beginning point. Now notice it says, and afterwards, after these various forms of revelation, for the better preserving and propagating of the truth, and for the more sure establishment and comfort of the church against the corruption of the flesh and the malice of Satan and of the world, to commit the same wholly unto writing. It's amazing that we have the ability to have God's word in written form so that it's available to us to learn from and to share it with others. And notice the purposes of it. Are you struggling with anything in your life that you know is wrong? The Bible is the source of strength against the corruption of our flesh. It helps us to say, I can't do that. The malice of Satan, when you're seeing all of the attacks that come against the church, where do we find comfort? We can find it in the Word of God. And when the world is trying to swallow up with its lies, we have a proper place to turn where we're not deluded into the falsehood of the world itself. Well, notice as we continue, again, notice the next page it says, which makes the Holy Scriptures to be most necessary. Those former ways of God's revealing His will unto His people being now ceased. Now, it's that phrase, if you hold to that, that makes you a non-Pentecostal with a capital P. We're Pentecostals with a small p. We believe the Holy Spirit has come. But is God still revealing himself with new books, with new revelations that need to be written down? Maybe a new book called the Book of Mormon or something like that? No, God's manner of revelation, it's done. It ceased. He's given us what we needed to have, and that what he has given to us is absolutely necessary. Okay, so he's revealed himself not just in nature, but in the word, and that other way of revealing himself is now concluded. Now, the next section that we would go through here is paragraph 2, is called the canon. And you're sophisticated enough to know the difference between a canon with one end and two ends. Two ends explodes, the one end elevates. Okay, it's a measuring rod. It's a classic word of the measurement of what words come from God, the canon, the canonical scriptures. Now, we'll jump over to number 3, the word apocrypha. Now, those are those intertestamental books. We often talk about the 400 years between the closing of the Old Testament canon and the beginning of the New Testament era. There are a number of books that are written there. Notice how they're described here. The books commonly called Apocrypha, not being of divine inspiration, are no part of the canon of the Scripture, and therefore are of no authority in the Church of God, nor to be any otherwise approved or made use of than other human writings. Okay, it's saying, look, you can read them, they're human writings, but they're not the Word of God, they're not inspired. Now, the reason we ought to think about the Apocrypha, even though we're very conscious of the New Testament and Old Testament canons, is because this is exactly the description that liberal theologians give to the canonical scriptures. So when you think about Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, or Isaiah, do you know what liberal theologians say? They're not of divine inspiration. We really don't know what the canon of Scripture are. They don't have any authority in the church anymore. We're smarter than those old people. And you ought not to use them in any other way except like any other human writings. What we're describing is what's called higher criticism. And it's what's taught in every liberal seminary around the world. The Bible is only suggested religious experience. They're only the writings of men. Don't take them too seriously. This is utterly contradictory to the Bible's claim itself and to historic Christianity. Historic Christianity says God has revealed and his word is authoritative. So one of the ways you might say, what makes a difference between a liberal church and a biblical church? A liberal church makes the whole Bible apocrypha. How about that? We say, no, the Bible is the word of God. It is not apocrypha. You now can understand what modern theology has done. It's made all the Bible irrelevant. Okay. You go to chapter 4 of the Confession. It talks here about the authority of Scripture as the word of God. It says, the authority of the Holy Scripture for which it ought to be believed and obeyed dependeth not upon the testimony of any man or church, but wholly upon God, who is truth itself, the author thereof, and therefore it is to be received because it is the word of God. In other words, the Bible comes to us and it declares to be nothing less than God himself speaking to us. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now, how in the world could we know that? Well, God had to tell us because no one was there, but he was. And he said, this is how it happened. God is the origin. So the word of God is authority. And so just look at your life. Let's apply it. What is the ultimate authority of what you do in your life? Do you ever consult, well, what does the Bible say about this? Or you say, well, no, this is my experience. I'm a professional. Or this is our family tradition. This is, what is the authority? It's the authority over everything. And so ultimately I say, what does God's word say about this? And will I seek to honor it? Because we're all people under the authority of the Creator. How does one become persuaded that this is the very truth of God in the Scriptures? Notice the bottom of that page. We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem of the Holy Scriptures. And there are many arguments by which it abundantly evidences itself to be the Word of God. Notice all these 8 arguments the Confession lists. It's a heavenly book. It has doctrine that really makes a difference when people think of it. It's majestic in style. It's great literature. It somehow has a common theme that comes together, the consent of the parts. The scope of the whole, it helps us to see how great God's glory is. And the full discovery it makes of man's salvation, that it tells us how to be right with God. And it has many other incomparable excellencies and the entire perfection thereof. All of these things might make us say, well, we ought to argue these reasons why it's the Word of God. But it concludes, yet notwithstanding all of these things, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divine authority thereof is from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word in our hearts. And so as we conclude, and while I hope you'll finish reading the notes, I didn't think I could get through all of this today. That's why I gave you hard copies to take home to further reflect. It's basically saying what Calvin called it, the self-authenticating character of Scripture. The Scripture, when you read it, begins to persuade you of its truth, because you begin to sense the Holy Spirit is speaking. God is speaking. It's right here where we can take our first part of our study and tie it with the Confession. The Word of God is living. It's active. It's abiding. It comes to us and says, you know what, Pete? I'm talking to you. You need to change. You need to repent. Shame on you. Pete, I know you feel really useless today. You failed. You know what? You have an eternal soul. Jesus not only died for you, but he's given you the promise of heaven. Get up in spite of all your failures and know that God can still use you. I'm telling you the story of my own life, how the Word of God works in me. It humbles me. It's a two-edged sword. It slices down my pride and it slices down my shame. It says, the weakling that I am, God's not done with me. His word is powerful and active. And today, my brothers and sisters in Christ, this is God's gift to you. Go home and cherish this gift and engage it again all over because it's God's word to you. It's amazing. Well, we need to conclude. Do your homework. Finish reading the notes and ponder them, okay? If I get to come back next year, I'm going to say, did you finish the notes? I'm going to ask you, okay? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to study your word. Thank you for the great promise and the great conviction and challenge it is to have the living word of God in our hands. Lord, may it be active into the very bones and marrow of our hearts, separating soul and spirit. May its self-authenticating power help us to sense again that we're standing in the presence of the living God who by his Spirit is speaking to us. Thank you for this gift, for the privilege of being in your presence. We pray this all in Christ's name. Amen.